My message today is about revival hunger. And I hear a lot of talk about revival. There's so many pastors, Christians who are talk about their hunger for revival without knowing or understanding the implications of a fresh move of God, which is an incredible amount of work and responsibility. It takes a lot of work to pastor a revival when you're in a church and that church is experiencing revival, because there's a lot of weird things that can happen. There's a lot of things that are of God. There's some things that are of the flesh. And we need to have the spirit of discernment. Those who are spiritual discern whether those things be of God, and some can be of flesh. Some can be of the enemy sneaking in, trying to bring disrepute to that move of God in that church or that community. We've all seen that happen. I certainly have. We can all agree that without an incredible outpouring of the Spirit on our nation today, that our nation is doomed. I didn't tell you we're going to be swept up into the ash heap of history if we don't see a fresh move of God on our nation. We are a nation that is in trouble, with a capital T, trouble. And we need to pray and intercede for God to spare our nation one more time. I believe that there is going to be an incredible worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit before Christ returns. But I believe also the Bible talks about during this great move of God, there's going to be a great falling away of this people who claim to be saved, and maybe many are, but they're going to fall away from their faith in the end times, because I believe for a number of things. But I believe one thing is this sensuous, soaked culture that drives many people away through temptation and turns their hearts away from God. Materialism is another one. And I'll tell you, we need revival. A lot of pastors, Christians long for it. Many long for it, they say, but few really seek God for it. It's almost like we're sitting around hoping that it rains without praying for rain. We would sit around wanting a harvest, but we don't plant the seed that'll bring the harvest. Somebody say amen. I'm not here scolding. I'm just stating facts. I confirmation of this message was given to me over social media when I read a post that my son-in-law posted on September the 9th at 4:58 p.m., and I read it when we were out of town on that day. I believe that the 9th was a presbyter's meeting, and I read this, and I thought, boy, that is exactly a confirmation of my message for Sunday. Exact confirmation. And my son-in-law wrote this. He said, "We say we want revival, yet we skip gathering with our church family to worship, and very often for menial reasons. We say we want revival, but the way we treat our volunteer roles in the body of Christ would get us fired by our earthly employer. We say we want revival, but we work harder for earthly money than for our heavenly inheritance. We say we want revival, but we're more passionate and vocal about the day's political issues than we are about asking God to break us, to fill us, and to use us to reach the lost. There are two ways that we can become more honest. Either we stop praying we want revival and continue living our American view of what it means to follow Jesus, or we can ask God to humble us until we become the very thing that we are crying out for." Would you say amen to that? That is a powerful statement, powerful thing he wrote. And some, and I know some pastors and people, they stand around waiting for a move of God they think will happen. And they think it's going to solve all their problems. I know pastors who sit around and their church is small. There's nothing wrong with a small church as long as they're healthy. And the Spirit has the freedom to move. Nothing wrong with that. But many of them sit around and do nothing to prepare for revival. Sit around. Do nothing except talk about revival. And I'll tell you, talking about it isn't going to bring it to pass. Praying for it is more likely to bring it to pass, but also preparing by working for it will bring it to pass. Somebody say amen. We can't afford, as churches, pastors, believers, to sit around like the disabled guy Jesus found lying next to the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. And what's it say there? It says, "Inside the city near the sheep gate was a pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people blind, lame, paralyzed, lay on the porches. They were all needy people. You know, they had one thing in common, actually two things in common. Number one, they were sick. Their physicians couldn't fix their problems. That was what they had a common thing. The second one is they believed in miracles. See, the Bible tells us of this passage that Jesus, when he asked, he said, well, there's a every now and then, an angel comes down and he troubles the waters. The waters begin to be stirred and bubble. And the first one in gets healed. And you know, when Jesus came along, there was one of the men who was lying there. This is the one that was saying that to Jesus. He was 38 years old, and when Jesus saw him, he knew they had been ill for a long time, and he asked him, do you want to get well? Now, that's a good question, but it's also a silly question. You know, you're sick. Do you want to get well? Yes, I want to get well. Has anybody in here been sick before? Okay, you've been sick before. Did you want to get well? Has anybody been in the hospital with a serious illness? Have you had cancer or something else? Do you want to get well? Wouldn't you think it was silly if somebody came in and said to you, do you want to get well? Well, of course I want to get well. And this man, as Jesus asked him the question, he didn't answer the question. He answered it from the viewpoint of someone who was victimized. As a victim, he said, well, yeah, but I can't. I have nobody to help me when the water gets troubled. The first one, he gets healed, but nobody can help me. Nobody's here to help me to get into the water. I just, you know, I'm just sitting here hoping that maybe someday. See, he wanted to get well, but he was also, the longer he was sick, the more victimized he felt. I mean, I tell you, there's a lot of churches, pastors with that mentality. And I'm not trying to up here to bash other churches. Please don't misunderstand me. But it makes me angry to see waste in a time of so much need. See, I want to see of God's people, like my son-in-law, his heart. I know this man's heart. There's never met anybody more idealistic than my son-in-law, Mark. He just got a heart for God. And, you know, I still remember the time when he was younger in his first pastorate. He was green as grass. Boy, just a greenhorn. And he came to me one time after he pastored a couple of years. It took him a long time. It took you a long time, I told him when he said that. I said, I'm really discouraged. I said, what are you discouraged about? He says, because I found out that the people in my church aren't as passionate for God as what I am. And I said, you just found that out after a couple of years. So it took you a long time. That's how idealistic he is. Now that's, you know, I found a little humor in there, but it's not really funny, is it? Is because, listen, we have all, you know that song that Amy, you know, that jazzy one, you know, I've been washed in the blood, you know. When you get washed in the blood, you ought to have a want to. You ought to have a something burning inside of your belly to see other people get washed in the blood of Jesus too. You ought to have a burden for the lost. You ought to care about whether people go to heaven or go to hell. I'm just telling you that, man, I tell you, you ought to have a burden. And if you don't, you need revival. And if you're not hungry for revival, you need to develop an appetite. You need to get hungry. Somebody say amen. And here's the thing. That guy laying there, you know, he didn't have anybody. Jesus didn't ask him about his problem. Sometimes we sit around talking about the problems we have. A church might say, well, we don't have enough money to do anything. You know, you can pay to have heaven's gates, hell's flames come, but we don't have that kind of money. We don't have money for this. We don't have people for this. You know, we need to get over the victimization, and we need to start pressing in to the presence of God and ask God to do something unique and powerful in our situation, no matter what it is. And God will show up. There's a lot of sick churches who need a healing and restoration of hope and vitality. They need a fresh vision and a fiery longing for God to do a new thing in our day. To do a new thing. Not live in the past and wish for the old thing to happen again. God does all things new. He loves to surprise people with something brand new. He is very creative and innovative. Somebody say amen. This is who God is. And God has never changed this. He wants to use the people of God to bring it to pass and to sustain it and to drive it. He loves to use people. There was a program on TV a few years back, several years back, you know, Abigail, I don't know if you were born then when that was on, Touched by an Angel, but I appreciated those old songs, didn't you? They are good, right? Still worth singing. Touched by an Angel. And I love that because that was mostly theologically pretty accurate, with the exception of one thing, is that the people telling people before they die about getting right with God are not angels, but they're the people of God in this world. They are their friends and their neighbors. They are total strangers who know God, who know Christ as Savior, and have a burden to share salvation with others. I've had the privilege as a pastor to be able to see people over the years, to see them before they die, and been able to lead some of them to a saving knowledge of Christ before they close their eyes in death, before they breathe their last breath, so that I know and they know and their family knows that my loved one is in heaven with Jesus because they profess faith in Christ. I tell you, we should not wait until people are ready to die to tell them about Jesus. I'm just telling you. I don't think God wants us to do that. I think he wants us to be active and busy spreading the good news, say good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ to all those who are in need. We need a touch from God. We need to get into the pool where the water is troubled with the presence of God. You know, that's something revival does. Revival brings trouble. It brings trouble to the devil, first of all, but he brings trouble to saints of God and churches who are stuck in their ways and are going to hold on to the past till they die. They grip it white-knuckled. I will, their favorite hymn, not be moved. I will not be moved. See, that's, we need to get over the past, and we need to press in to God's future for us. God has something new. God has something fresh. God has something unexpected to us, and yet we expect it, but we don't know for sure what it looks like yet. But the one thing I do know is I'm going to embrace with all my strength and my might whatever God brings in the future in his fresh move of God. We must do more than just hope for revival. We need to be busy getting prepared for revival. The coming revival is a fact. It's not a fantasy. It's not a wishful thing. It's not a hopeful thing. It is a fact. It's coming. Ready or not, it's going to be here. We get to decide whether we want to participate in it and celebrate it and be a part of it. And in order to do that in preparation, we have to do a few things. Number one, we must obey the Great Commission. I mean, tell you, what did Jesus say? It's pretty simple. You say, you're going back to that old thing? Oh, yes, I'm going back to that old thing. It preaches good. It's God's word. And Jesus said to his disciples after he was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead, he told his disciples, this is what you must do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands that I have given to you. Notice that he said, go. We need to get up and go. Somebody says, but I'm sitting here in church having a service. Well, sometimes you got to get up and you got to go. Many years ago, as I've told you many times before, as God showed me and showed my prayer team a few weeks before, because I was out of town, that God was going to open up our church. We were going to be a church without walls. That was a prophetic word. And God told me one Tuesday morning, go over and lay hands on these walls at the old church, the brick walls, and prophesy to these walls to be removed because I will make you a church without walls. There was two things that meant to me, the interpretation by the Holy Spirit, by revelations. Number one, we are going to expand and grow our facilities. Number two, that we are going to get outside the walls and quit waiting for people to come inside the walls. Amen? Amen. And God has led us in that direction. And probably not to the extent that he's going to continue to lead, but we are outside the walls. We are doing things outside. And he says, number two, make disciples. You know, it's not enough just to get converts, but we have to teach them all things that Jesus taught. Okay? That's the Word of God. That's the Bible. Teaching them the Word of God. And we also need to baptize them. Baptism is still in vogue. It is still relevant. It is not irrelevant. It is not passé. It is the command of Christ. And we need to obey, say obey, obey the Great Commission to be ready to go. Now, some of you, you see a picture back here on this beautiful new screen that my friend Isaac put up and worked so hard on. It's not a real clear picture, unfortunately, but it's the best I could do, of the Pensacola Revival, Pensacola Outpouring. It was the spout down in the panhandle of Florida in the middle to late 90s where God's glory and power got poured out. I was able and privileged to attend a week-long pastor's conference in 1997 there, and it was incredible. Beyond words, incredible. The atmosphere in the air was charged with the power of the Holy Spirit and anticipation of what God was going to do. The glory of God was there everywhere. His power was demonstrated daily as thousands of people from all over the world came to see what God was doing. I think there was over a million people who visited the panhandle of Florida during this revival from all over the world to see what God was doing. And the atmosphere permeated with the holiness of God. How many went to Pensacola? Several of you did. I know my friend Howard and Meredith went, and former pastor in Stevenson. And you remember Howard? There's less of him and more of God in him now. But he led Cleansing Stream retreats for us for a number of years, and we're so grateful that they're here visiting with us today. They're good friends. But we went there, and we know what was there. And so many don't know is this, and I heard Pastor John Kilpatrick point this out, and I heard this from others, is the congregation before 1995 on Father's Day when the Spirit was poured out and the revival began, it didn't just happen then. It happened because of what was happening years and years before. Because that congregation didn't sit around the pool waiting for God to show up and stir the water in a spectacular way. They were busy winning thousands to Christ and making disciples before the revival broke out. They were busy. The church was growing. It was thriving. It just exploded on Father's Day of 1995. We need to be busy making disciples. We need to be busy equipping the saints for works of service. We need to be teaching, mentoring, leading classes for children, teens, and adults. Might I point out that Sunday school, as I said a couple years ago in a business meeting, is on life support. In this church, most other churches closed it down years ago because it's not supported. Congregation spoke up and said, we don't want to quit. It's going to shut down. We can't even get teachers to staff Sunday school, but everybody wants Sunday school. I'm just saying. And I'm not talking about, I could get a warm body in there, but I want somebody who's called, who has a passion in their heart to teach and to mentor and to disciple children and young people. I don't just want a warm body in there. And I told you when I came here 20 years ago, I said that if there is, as I told the board at the interview, if there's a ministry that's suffering and people don't support it, I don't believe in beating dead horses, I'll shut it down. And I'm just giving you a fair warning that I kept it open. And this is what we have now. So we need to be serious about, do we want revival? Are we serious about mentoring? Are we serious about discipling children? We need to get serious about it. Somebody say amen. Amen. We need to be growing in our faith and in our personal sanctification, growing in holiness, walking in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And we need to long for personal revival. You know, there's times even as a pastor, I remember 1997 at that conference, I remember during the baptismal night that there was a young man that was up there probably in his late teens, maybe 20s, and he and his family were part of that church, members of the church. He says, we went through the revival. He says, some of you think that if you're in the atmosphere of revival, the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit, like there is in this church, that you're never going to backslide. Think again, because I backslid. that I turned away from the faith. This all became passé to me. And he said that I was far from God, even though I was attending services and revival every week. And he said, but God got a hold of me, and I repented, and he wept, and he said, I'm rededicating my life to Jesus today. I mean, tell you, sometimes we need to rededicate our life to Jesus. There's times pastors get burned out, they get tired, they get weary, they get frustrated, and they just start going through the motions. And you know, in times like that, when you start feeling that way, it's time for the pastor to get on his knees and find revival. Somebody say amen. Amen. That we need to seek God, not just next Sunday's sermon. Somebody say amen. Amen. We need to be growing. One of the things I told the church board, if you take me as your pastor, just before you have voted in, you're getting not a perfect person, not somebody who's arrived, but you're getting a growing Christian. That I will continue to grow in my faith just like everybody else. And I've kept that word, that I'm a growing Christian today. I'm not what I used to be 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. I'm not what I am going to become, but I'm on my way. Amen. I'm on the road of sanctification and growing in Christ, and I trust that you are as well. We need to be busy. Long for personal revival. Get hungry for more of God. Don't ever let your faith get cold or lukewarm, but press in. Get on your knees. Find an altar, even in your home. Begin to pray. Begin to seek God. Begin to worship outside of church. We're a church outside the walls. Secondly, first we need to obey. We must obey the Great Commission, and we must seek His glory. More than just His presence on Sunday morning. Oh, that's wonderful. Manifest presence of God. I felt the presence of God here this morning. Did you feel the presence of God?
Yes.
Presence of God was awesome. Worship is often. Corporate worship is powerful. It's like it just fills the atmosphere, and the Holy Spirit is here in such a powerful way. Moses spent time with God. Moses was the one who turned aside to see the bush that was burning and not consumed. Moses was the one who heard the voice of God speak out of that burning bush and tell him to take off his shoes, for the ground that he was standing on was holy. He was the one who gave Moses the call to deliver Israel from 400 years of bondage to Egypt. They were bond slaves in Egypt, tortured and beaten and persecuted. And Moses did this. He was the deliverer, God's choice for a deliverer. And Moses was talking to God one day, and God was telling him in this 33rd chapter, he said, I want you to take the children of Israel that was delivered from Egypt. I want you to take them into the promised land. And Moses was like this. He says, God, you know, I want to do it, but, and I'm paraphrasing what he did, but Lord, I don't want to go alone. And God says, this is your sign. I will go with you. And Moses comes back and he says, wait a minute, God. I won't go unless you go with me. So you remember God gave me that word before we moved from the old church to here. Is like I told God in prayer, the glory of God is so powerful in this church. And I know you're omnipresent. Your glory is going to lead us. It's going to go ahead of us, God. But I would rather stay in this little building where the glory of God is than to go to a brand new building where the glory is not. Will you go with us, God? We don't want to go without you. And God said, I will go ahead of you. And he showed up here. Do you remember that first Sunday we were here? And the power of God fell like it's so incredible. And he's been that way ever since here with God's people. He shows up. Moses had a heart for God. He was hungry for more of God. And Moses said, Lord, I know what we've had. Our relationship's been wonderful. I know that your presence is incredible. I know your power is like nothing I have ever seen, but Lord, please do something for me. Please, please. You hear the heart of Moses. Please, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. God's reply that no human being had ever seen his face and could live. The holiness of God is that holy that human flesh would look upon the face of God would die. And God says, but here's what I'm going to do. He says, you stand in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to pass by you and you can look and behold me from the backside as I pass by. you'll see my glory. I can tell you something, is that even Moses' view of God in that moment could not be described in human words. I believe that. That the glory of his presence, I think, made Moses just faint, maybe fall under the power of God. It was the pure brilliancy of the glory of God made visible to human eye. And if we would see that and see God's face, I believe it would destroy us. But God's presence, what does it do? It allows us to feel his glory, to feel the glory of God, and to experience the power of his anointing. I have felt the power of his anointing in spectacular ways on a few occasions over the years that I've served God. I've always felt his manifest presence, which is awesome and incredible and encouraging. But there was a few times that I have experienced an extraordinary touch of God. And those I cherish, those just confirm in my soul that God is real, that he is not a figment of someone's imagination. He is not the opium of the people, as the communist dictator said. That he is real, he is powerful, and he is alive and well. Moses, again, said, I'm not moving until I'm assured of your presence going before us. And in Exodus 33:14 says that God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest or peace on all sides. And then he said, if your presence does not go with us, don't bring us from here. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live for the name of a religion. I want to live for the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to live for Jesus. I want to live in his presence. Not only in this life experience his manifest glory, but I want to be able to see Jesus face to face one day when I cross over into heaven. How about you? Are you hungry? Are you hungry for God's glory? Yes. You know, R.T. Kendall, great man of God, describes the glory of God as the nearest you can get to the essence of his being. He writes, consider the various attributes of God. Omniscience, that he knows all. His omnipresence, which he is everywhere at all times. And his omnipotence is that he is all-powerful. He can do anything. His sovereignty, which he has the mercy on whom he will have mercy on. His justice, that he is fair and determined to punish evil. His mercy, which he does not want to punish us. And his holiness, which he cannot and will not tolerate sin. And his love, he is tender towards all of his creation. And his wrath, he feels anger towards sin. These are some of God's attributes, parts of his essence. And R.T. Kendall describes this as understanding the glory of God. The total of these attributes, he writes, is glory. The glory of God is the sum of all his attributes. It is the one word that embraces all these attributes simultaneously. And there's a story about the glory of God that maybe some of you know. There's a picture up here of a godly saint. He's well up in years now. Many of you younger people may not know who he is, but this is Dr. Jack Hayford, known affectionately as Pastor Jack. He was my aunt's, my mom's youngest sister, and her husband's pastor for many, many years at Church on the Way. And he's very loved by all who know him. But Jack Hayford's life describes the glory of God manifesting in his small church in Van Nuys, California. His story begins when he was a baby, actually, probably in his mother's womb, when God set him aside and called him to the ministry that he called him. Jack Hayford knows the awesome power of God firsthand from the time he was a child. When he was a baby, he was gripped by a life-threatening illness. But as a result of earnest prayers of friends and family, he was miraculously healed. The doctors had no other explanation except that the grace of God snatched him back from the brink of death. This is what his doctors said. Several years later, Jack was struck down again by sickness. This time it was polio. And the church elders of his parents' church anointed him and prayed for his recovery. God heard their petitions and granted a second miracle. He was healed. These two extraordinary events ignited Jack's heart with a passion for God. and convinced him that the Holy Spirit is alive and active in the contemporary church in today's time. Contrary to our preconceptions, God is not economical, he says. God is not economical with healings and miracles. In other words, God is not stingy. Such wondrous works are frequently attending the proclamation of truth in Jesus' name, says Jack Hayford. When he was a young seminarian, he took the role of a pastor of a small starter church. It's the church seminarians go to in that movement where I'm not going to stay here. This church doesn't really have a future. I want to go to something bigger and better. In Van Nuys, California is where this church was located, and as he finished his prep work in the office that night, it was after dark, for Sunday, he got up, closed his office door, and he headed for the exit to head home to his wife Anna, who had dinner waiting. They were newlyweds at the time. As he walked past the sanctuary doors, he saw a light emanating through the doors and wondered, somebody was here and left the lights on. Why did they leave the lights on? The light switch breaker box was on the inside of the worship center, so he opened the doors leading into the worship center. He looked at the altar area, wondering where the light was coming from, because the lights were off, but yet there was light. He saw a beautiful, shimmering glow of blue haze that was filling the room, circling over the altar. And as he stood there and looked at that, he pondered, he felt the anointing of the Holy Spirit in such a powerful way. He was feeling an incredible anointing of the presence of God and the holiness of God. And the Lord spoke to him, and the question that he had in his mind, Jack, it is what you think it is. This is my glory. And he said, I have chosen to pour my glory out and fill this church. Jack Hayford never left the church. He pastored it. Happened when his church was young. The attendance was perhaps just a few hundred. And after he reached and he stayed there, it grew to reach thousands and thousands for Christ. Jack would personally write thousands of worship songs that were sung all over in the body of Christ all over the world. His most famous, probably Majesty, which is an incredible song of worship. He became chancellor of King's University and Seminary. As he pastored, his church attendance would grow up to and past 12,000 a week, plus have many multi-sites. And Jack traces this growth all the way back, all those years, to that Saturday when he saw the glory of God, the glory of God. My question is, do you hunger for more of God? Where are you at in your walk with God? If so, you must love the glory of God. When you love the glory of God, it means you appreciate the way that he chooses to show up. And sometimes when he shows up, some people get uncomfortable. They start getting a little nervous because they feel like, and some pastors, quite frankly, and today even in the Assemblies of God, Pentecostal, but they get a little nervous when the Holy Spirit shows up because they feel like they're out of control. And you know what I think? When the Holy Spirit shows up and he's in control, I feel peace. I feel like, oh yeah, God, like my old pastor mentor said, my spiritual daddy said, Tim, the Holy Spirit can do more in just a few minutes than I can do in an hour or two of preaching. When he shows up, he knows exactly what to do. When he shows up, miracles happen. When he shows up, the glory of God falls. The anointing breaks the yoke. People get saved and delivered and filled with the Spirit. See, when you love the presence of God, you love to accept his will, not your will. No matter how disappointed you may be that I don't get my way, when you love God's presence, you're like, thank God I didn't get my way. Because when he gets his, we all win. We all win. Great revival preacher of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, taught that the one thing Satan cannot do and will not do if he could was give a love for God's glory. he had experienced God's glory in heaven as a worship angel. And he hates God's glory because he knows how powerful and transforming God's glory is. If you love the way God shows up, it's a really good sign that you want more of God. If you love the presence of the Lord that shows up during our corporate worship, or even, listen, even your private worship, maybe it's just you, and you're sitting there listening to some worship songs in a room all by yourself. I have experienced this many times over the years, where the glory and the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit fills the room, fills my heart. And I've had some of the most precious times of worship when it's just me and God. Just me and God. If you love what God chooses to do, it's a good sign you want more of God, because we need to surrender everything to him. I'm going to tell you one last point here, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come back as I'm finishing. We must pray for revival. You know, if you don't ask, James said, you don't get. Yeah, you don't get. If you ask, you know, for something for your own self, for your own lust, your own strong desires, then, you know, you're not going to get that either. But I think revival is something that God wants to do. Do you think that? I do. And if we pray for revival, we must prepare for it. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the first revival of the New Testament was the birth of the church. On the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You know, that speaks of unity, and it speaks of unity in the power of agreement, that we're going to do what Jesus said to do. We're not going to leave Jerusalem without the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. We're going to go into that upper room, we're going to pray, and we're going to wait. We're going to wait until God fulfills what he said he would do. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know what it feels like. We don't know what it's going to do to us and how it's going to change us. But if Jesus said, I want you to have it, I want it. Do you feel that way? Amen? The disciples were, when they went to that upper room, they were preparing for a move of God that they didn't know what it would look like. They would shake the nations and rattle the gates of hell with what God was doing. They would, as their accusers, their enemies said, that these have turned the world upside down. The world needs to be turned right side up. Would you say that? Amen? They were having a prayer meeting. They were filled with the Holy Spirit at that prayer meeting. There's a sign of extraordinary prayer. There's a picture up here of Charles Parham. You don't know him either. He was born before I was born. I mean, died before I was born, probably, but he was... He started a Bible college in October of 1900, just the turn of the century, of the going into the 20th century, with around 34 to 40 students. And in December of that year, Parham had to leave for a speaking engagement, and he left his students with an assignment. Find scriptural evidence for the reception of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And upon Parham's return, the students shared the conclusion of their study, which was the scriptural evidence from the recorded occasions of those receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, 4, 10, 44 through 46, 19, 6. And it says, was speaking in other tongues was the biblical evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. From the school's commencement until the end of the year, the student body had committed to around-the-clock prayer in the school's prayer tower, with the students having three-hour watches. And they would also at times spend entire nights in prayer. One student stated, quote, much time was spent in prayer every day and all the time. Another student wrote that we spent every spare moment in audible or silent prayer, in song, or just waiting upon God. The presence of the Lord was very real. So what happened? Because of preparation in prayer and seeking for God's glory, the students were gathered on New Year's Eve for a prayer meeting. They had a blessed service. One wrote, the next day, on January the 1st, 1901, again while in prayer, the Lord's presence was with the students in a marked way. In the evening, it was stated that the spirit of prayer was upon them. You know what the spirit of prayer is? It's like we can all pray, but when the spirit of prayer falls, it's like something inside of you just motivates you, and you have this hunger to keep praying and seeking God. And at almost 11 o'clock that night, one of the students, her name is Agnes Osman. I have a picture of her here when she's older. She was 30 at the time. She felt led to ask that the other students lay hands on her and pray for her to receive the Holy Ghost. As the students did this, she wrote, "The Spirit, Holy Spirit fell upon her, and she began to speak in tongues." Witnessing this, the other students had their hunger for more of God enhanced. On January the 3rd, when some of the students gathered for prayer again, the Holy Spirit poured out on others, and as they began speaking in tongues, there was also the interpretation of tongues that followed. And then a remarkable thing happened that none of them had anticipated, and it's written down as this: with a simultaneous movement, as we began to sing together, each one singing in his own prayer language, but all in perfect harmony. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that I will pray in the understanding, but I will also pray in the spirit, in tongues. He said, and I will also sing in the natural, my own language, but I also will sing in the spirit. There's nothing more glorious than when the Spirit of God leads his people into a worship time, singing in their prayer language. It is the most beautiful heavenly music you've ever heard. Everybody been in a prayer meeting like that? I have. It would be impossible, one student wrote, to describe that hallowed glory of his presence in our midst. I ask you again, are you hungry for more of God? Are you hungry for God to bring revival? I don't know if Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames is going to bring revival, but I do know this, we're preparing for the inevitability and the promise of God's outpouring by doing this. I say again, let me just close with this. Do you want revival? We say we want revival, and yet we skip gathering with our church family to worship very often for menial reasons. We say we want revival, but the way we treat our volunteer roles in the body of Christ would get us fired by our earthly employer. We say we want revival, but we work harder for earthly money than for heavenly inheritance. We say we want revival, but we're more passionate and vocal about the day's political issues than we are about asking God to break us, fill us, and use us for the lost. We need to be honest. Do we want to just float along, having a Christianity that's just a religion, going through the motions of religiosity, singing, taking communion, going through the motions, or do we want to press in to the heart of God and pray for the genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit beginning on us for personal revival, but to prepare us to serve, to work faithfully for his kingdom and the expansion of the kingdom of God in our community, in the world, in the season of time that we live on this earth? Or do we just want to float through life? I ask you that question. Would you bow for prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you. We cry out to you. And we pray to you, Lord God, for your presence. We pray for the glory of God to be outpoured. Lord, on us, and Lord, our church, but on all churches in this area, this community that preach the word of God. Lord, show up, show off. Lord, show up. And Lord, drive the enemy and every demon of hell back to the gates of hell. Lord God, show up and show yourself mighty to a people and a culture that does not understand you or believe in you. Reveal yourself, Lord, by showing us your glory, your power to do the unexplained, the miraculous. Confuse those who are wise and intelligent in this world by doing something totally supernatural that will make them shake in their boots and chase after you. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.